Good morning, everyone, again. So this morning we are continuing looking at the idea of having a biblical worldview. So we've been thinking about these things for quite a while now. And just by way of review, remember we said that a worldview is an all-encompassing explanation of our human predicament. So it's a universal in scope. It's not just talking about like our perspective here on earth. It's talking about the four big fundamental questions. So we've thought about origin. Again, not just life here on earth, but the origin of the universe itself. Why is there something rather than nothing? How did all of this come to be? Has it always existed, or did it have a beginning? And of course, if it had a beginning, then it must have a beginner. And so we've thought about what the implications of that would be. And of course, we are looking at the biblical worldview. And so the very first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God. So what's presupposed is that without anything, God exists, and he brought everything that does exist into existence. Then we looked at the idea of the question of meaning. Is there a point to life? Is life absurd? Are we just like the animals? Are we moist robots that are programmed and determined in everything we think and do and say? Is there even such a thing as rational thought? Is everything doomed to destruction? We know that if left by itself, eventually all the usable energy in the universe will dissipate. Right? The second law of thermodynamics tells us that everything goes from order to disorder, and everything will be essentially wiped out in the heat death of the universe. Is that it? Is that how it ends? And what we thought about when we talked about meaning is that if there is no God, there is no meaning to life. But there is a God. And so there is a meaning to life. And connected with the question of meaning is the question of morality. How should we behave? Is there such a thing as good, bad, right, or wrong? Is there such a thing as better or worse? Or is that just our opinion? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Who makes that up? Do we make that up? Or is there a standard by which everything is measured? And that standard is even evident in our own hearts. The Bible says that we have a conscience, that God put this in us. And then ultimately, we talked about the biblical worldview is that God is that standard. God is the definition of goodness. You ever think about, like, evil is a privation of the good. Have you ever thought about that? Evil is not a thing in of itself. It's a lack of something. Sort of like a shadow is the lack of light. But a shadow is not something. It's just the lack of something. So you can have a perfectly good world, which we're going to talk about today, but you couldn't have a perfectly evil world because evil is the lack of good. And God is good. God is what it means to be good. And so we thought about that. And as believers, again, what we thought about this morning is that the ultimate question of morality and what is good, it comes back to our sin issue. And we know that Jesus is the one who is the truth. And we talked about how this should have an impact on how we live our life, that all the things that we do should be done to glorify the Lord Jesus. And so now we're thinking about this question of destiny. What happens when I die or when this present world passes away, and how is this world going to end? Is it going to be something that's brought upon by man? That seems to be the prevailing attitude of the day, that we're somehow going to be responsible for ending the ability of this earth to sustain life. Or is that something that's bigger than us, that's out of our control? So what does the Bible say about this? And the whole point of all these messages, again, is that your worldview matters, because what your worldview says is that impacts the decisions and the choices that you make in life. I listened to a message this week that was shared with me by one of the brothers here from Alistair Begg. And he quotes from Walter Lippmann's book, which is called A Preface to Morals. And in this quote, he's talking about what would be the prevailing worldview of people in our day. This is a little bit long, but I'd like to read it to you because there's a very poignant observation at the end of this. It says, at the heart of it, there are likely to be moments of blank misgiving in which he finds that the civilization, this is talking about modern man today, that he finds that the civilization of which he is a part leaves a dusty taste in his mouth. He may be very busy with many things, but he discovers one day that he is no longer sure that they're worth doing. He has been much preoccupied, but he's no longer sure he knows why. He has become involved in an elaborate routine of pleasures, and they do not seem to amuse him very much. He finds it hard to believe that doing any one thing is better than doing any other thing, or in fact, that it's better than doing nothing at all. It occurs to him that it's a great deal of trouble to live, and that even in the best of lives, the thrills are few and far between. He begins more or less consciously to seek satisfactions because he is no longer satisfied, and all the while he realizes that the pursuit of happiness was always a most unhappy quest. And then Beggs goes on to ask this question. He says, are you going to sign a living will and have a physician who fits that description make a decision about the end of your life? Someone who's clever enough to be a doctor, but not a wise man. So our worldview matters. And as we continue to think about this question of our destiny, I want to pick up where John left off a few weeks ago in 2 Peter 3. So if you could turn to 2 Peter 3 with me. And we'll start at verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days, which I think we certainly are living in, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Talk to someone today and tell them that you believe Jesus is going to return, perhaps soon. They're like, oh, really? Is he coming with Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny? Or when's that happening? Like, they don't believe that. No one's looking for the return of Jesus. So they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued just as they were from the beginning of creation. This idea of uniformitarianism, that things the way they are now are the way things have always been. But as we've talked about, especially when we talked about the messages on origin, the origin question, like I said, if there was a beginning, then there had to be a beginner. And once we bring God into the worldview question, then God cascades through the other three questions, doesn't he? And ultimately, that's why, like, there was a quote from a scientist who said, we don't want to let a divine foot in the door. Because once you let the divine foot in the door, then the rest of it comes along naturally with God, right? That we are morally accountable. We all know that we're sinners. We all know that we're guilty. We have this built-in conscience that God gave to us. And we know that there's a judgment. People know this, right? It says, for when they maintain this, that things are the way that they always were, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, because that was a judgment of God on sin. I don't know. I've shown some people here. I gave it to my mom. Now that I keep thinking about this, I keep showing it to everybody. I have this fossil that my mom found in our backyard when I was a kid. It's literally the shape of a finger, and it has a, you can see the fingernail on it, but in the back of it, there's a seashell, right? That was in Pennsylvania. I grew up 2 hours west of here. Why is there a seashell fossil in Pennsylvania? And why is it shaped like a finger? Is that from the flood? But it happened. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for a day, the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. But not only is God our judge, but he wants to be our savior. Right? What does it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not come, send his son to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's coming to judge the world, but that's not why he came the first time. And so it says in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But there's a lot of important buts in scripture. Here's one of them. But The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. Why does it say like a thief? Because no one's expecting when the thief's going to come. If you knew, like Jesus said, if you knew when the thief was going to come, you'd be ready. But he's going to come at a time when no one's expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be discovered. That's the real climate change, right? It's not brought about by man, but by God. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening? Again, the whole frame of mind is completely different for the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not going to rejoice at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will. It's going to be a terrifying thing, because when he comes, not to rapture, I'm talking about when he comes, it's going to be a bad day for the unbelievers, right? Since all these things would be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found spotless and blameless by him at peace, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I have a bunch of quotes this morning from C.S. Lewis, because of all the people that I've ever read, I feel like there's like glimpses of ideas that he has that seem to capture things in a way that nobody I've ever read sort of captures it. One of those, from an essay called The Weight of Glory, says, "At present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." Thank you. We're done, right? Isn't that an incredible thought, right? That someday we shall get in. Have you ever noticed that all people seem to have built into them an idea of the way things are supposed to be? Isn't that strange? And of course, many of these ideas are based on false notions and false premises, but they exist nevertheless. Like all these political philosophies and ideas, be it communism, utilitarianism, fascism, however, whatever you want. What's the end goal of all these things? To create some sort of heaven on earth here, to create some sort of utopia. But they all fail, right? They all fail. Why do they all fail? And not only do they fail, they create misery and death for millions of people. Why is that? Because they deny the thing that's at the root of the problem. They don't take into account sin. They think that somehow people are perfectible. If we just fix things, if we just tweak society, if we just do this or do that, somehow we'll get it right and that way everything will be okay. But the problem is, we're the problem. I'm the problem, right? There's that famous line from G.K. Chesterton where he writes into the paper and he says, "As to what the problem of this world is, I am." Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. You could substitute all of our names there, right? I'm the problem. Like, I'm messed up. And I know that you're messed up too. We're all messed up. We're corrupted by sin. And even though the Lord willing, well, hopefully everybody here knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior, but even if people are listening to this and you don't, even after you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, our sins are forgiven, but we're still corrupted, right? We still have this battle that wages within us. And even, the Bible says that the whole creation groans because of sin. Like sin is, like it's described as yeast in the Bible, right? Like once it gets in there, like the leaven, it just leavens the whole lump. There's that song, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Right? It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay." But the sin, and even though again, for those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we know that Jesus was made sin for us, and the wrath of God that we deserve was nailed to the cross and it's forgiven. But the effect of sin still remains, right? We're positionally sanctified, but practically we're being sanctified. We're not sanctified quite yet. We're being conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I was preparing this, I was thinking, are we bothered by sin? I think it depends whose sin we're talking about. We're bothered by other people's sin, I think. I was thinking about at school, right down the hall, there's a bathroom, and there's a big issue with vaping now. You know, it used to be small. I remember when I was in high school, you'd walk into the bathroom and it was like, I felt like Lando Calrissian going into Cloud City, right? It was like, you couldn't even see the back of the bathroom. It's just smoke everywhere, right? Now it's vaping. So I walk in every morning to go to the bathroom and there's like clusters of it's the same kids there every morning and it irritates me. I really get irritated. And I'm like, you know, I walk in, I'm like, get out, go to class, get out. And it's like I have to do the same thing every day. And I'm like, man, we need to do something about this because this should not be like happening right now. And it bothers me. Or then I was thinking like, okay, you guys, maybe that's not a problem you deal with. But we all have the driving situation, right? Right? When you come to a merge point, you know what I mean? And there's always that everybody merges and there's always that select few people who think that, oh, everybody got out of my way so I can go right to the front, right? And you're like, man, I've been sitting here for 10 minutes and he just goes to the front. So then what does everybody else do? Like, well, he's going to the front, I'm going to the front. So then everybody goes to the front. Now everybody's sitting there, right? But that's how it is, right? And it makes things 10 times worse. And that's how the whole earth is, right? But much worse. Like you think of all the heinous things that happen. And then you think, not only how do I feel about sin, but how does God feel about sin? And I was thinking, like, then, have you ever wondered why God reveals himself to us in this father-son relationship? So he gave himself so that we could become part of his family, but he's not happy with the current state of things. And, you know, you think about your kids, when you tell them to do things, and they don't do it, it's really because you want what's best for them. But you want to instill in them habits that are going to lead to success in their life. And you want them to like, that's why the Bible says it's a commandment with a promise, right? That it will go well with you. Because if your parents love you, they're not going to tell you to do things that are going to lead to your own destruction. So you see your kids doing stuff. I remember as a kid, it was like the curse, right? I mean, my dad would continually, like, we would say, like, oh yeah, we're doing this. I remember we went to the playground and we had this table the leg was broken off. We figured out if we drag it by the basketball hoop, we could make a ramp, and then we were running up the ramp and we could dunk it, you know? And so we came home and I'm all excited. I'm like, yeah, dad, you should see me. He's like, that's not a good idea. Somebody's going to get hurt. And I'm like, oh, that's ridiculous. Next day I broke my arm. Right? It always happened, right? It just happened. I'm like, yeah, and every time dad says not to do something, something bad happens. Like, yeah, that's why you have a dad, right? You should listen to your dad. But the thing is, like, God's not satisfied with the way things are, but I think as his children, neither are we, right? Like, I think about, like, I always think Mr. Van Duzer spoke about, you know, that in Romans 6, like, should we then continue in sin? And it was like, sin should not be normal for us anymore. Like, you shouldn't want to continue in sin as a believer. It's not like, oh, now I'm saved, and now I can finally go out and do what I want to do, and I don't have to worry about it. It bothers you, right? You're like, man, I shouldn't do that. And so even though we struggle with sin, we have this yearning for heaven within us. So much so that we call it our home, even though we have never been there, which is a strange thing. Again, from Lewis, he said that if I find in myself a desire in which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So we get a picture of this home in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So if you could turn there, I want to read the whole chapter and then just make some comments on it. So Revelation chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, that I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th anethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of water. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, this is not the first reference that we have in the Bible to a new heaven and earth. Isaiah writes of it in Isaiah 65. And Isaiah 65 verse 17, Isaiah 66 22, and it's alluded to in Psalm 102 and also in Isaiah 51. However, Isaiah writes that people, it will die in the new earth, Whereas in Revelation it says that there will be no death, and Isaiah predicted that the moon will shine in the new heavens, but in Revelation it's implied that there won't be a moon there. So I think Isaiah was referring to sort of, you get a more general view of things, and so I think he was referring to both the millennial and the eternal state, because if you think about it, after the tribulation period, the earth is going to have to be made new, because it's going to be devastated. So for it to be inhabited, it's going to have to be renewed, and I think that's sort of what is being alluded to because when Isaiah talks, he's talking about the earth during the millennial kingdom. There are differing opinions when it says new, like the new heaven and the new earth. The Greek word for new is kainos, which is curiously the same word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, which says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this person is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if you notice, there's still a relation to the old. If when you're saved, you're still the same you, but there's a new you, right? So it's not like you're totally, like you don't remember who you are, right? That would not be the case. So I think it's similar to what will happen. Like there's a new heaven, but there's also the earth, but it will be different, like much different. So, you know, there's differing ideas. Is it going to be completely new, or will it be totally purified and transformed? I mean, you can read all about that. I don't know. I'm not really worried about it. Whatever God does, that's what he's going to do. But we know that it will be purified and even better than the original. The first thing that you notice is that it says that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no more sea. I have to be honest, I love the ocean, right? I like to go to the beach. I like to swim in the ocean. I like to fish. I'm even scuba certified. Like, I like all that stuff. So there's like, it's like, okay. But at the same time, God made the ocean, right? So if God made the ocean, what's the new heaven and new earth going to look like? It'll be so good that I'm sure no one's going to miss the ocean. It'll be much better. But right now, the earth is about 75% water, right? Something that's like 74%, something like that. 65% of your body is water. 90% of your blood is water. But again, we will have a new body, a body like Christ. So we won't need water. But also, if you think about it, the whole hydrological system will be changed, right? So I'm thinking that it won't rain, which is all right with me, right? If you could water the ground and it was nice every day, okay, right? It's not like, man, I love those. There was an Eddie Rabbit song, right? I love the rainy nights. That's going, I'm showing my age. No. I don't even know who Eddie Rabbit is. The rabbit name sticks in my head. Anyway. So here's the thought though, because it says there's no sea, and then it lists all these other things that won't be there, and all those things are negative. But in John's day, the sea was a source of separation. Today, we don't think of it quite the same, because we think of it as crossing the pond, you hop on the Concorde and you can be there in 3 hours, but like, it's ever present in our mind today because Scott and Stephanie are leaving. So they will be across the sea. And they're separated, right? And so we'll be separated from them, so we'll miss them. But in the new heaven and the new earth, there won't be any separation, right? We also see the other things that won't be there. There's no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain. And that God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You think again about that, the image of the father comforting their child. That makes everything right again. That there's nothing there that's not perfectly good. And it says that the tabernacle, in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And you see this, what this is going to, like where this is going to take place. It describes this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And they give us, the Bible gives us the measurements of this. It's 1,500 miles long. And just for some perspective, 1,500 miles is about the distance from Philadelphia to Dallas. So that's each side of the city is that long. And it's that long and that wide, but it's a cube, so it's that high too. I was thinking, like, what's Mount Everest, like 5-6 miles high, something like that? This is 1,500 miles high, city, right? To give you some perspective, I figured this out. It's 3,375 million cubic miles in the cube, which would be 17,820,000,000,000 cubic feet, which is, and some perspective of the size, the moon's mean radius is 1,079.6 miles. So it's about the same size as the moon. The New Jerusalem is about the same size as the moon. We are doing Deuteronomy on Wednesday. We finished Hebrews shortly ago. And we know that under the law, well, in that whole Exodus story, right, God comes and dwells with the people, right? And that was one of the questions too, is God in our midst? They asked it that, you know, when they tested God, is he among us? But the word tabernacle, right, it says, and the word became flesh in John 1, and he dwelt or tabernacled among us. And then even the Shekinah glory, right, the presence of God came and filled the tabernacle, and that word itself also means he caused to dwell in Hebrew, or dwelling, or the one who dwells. And we think about the whole idea of the tabernacle, that man was separated from God, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only on the Day of Atonement for the people. But the Holy of Holies was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a 15-foot cube. But the New Jerusalem will be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, a cube, right? So again, there's this relationship between this picture of what's coming and what actually comes. Just to put this into perspective a little bit more, there was a Dr. Henry Morris calculated that if this city was inhabited by 20 billion people, so he figured out how many people had ever lived, he figured like there's 100 billion people that ever lived on the earth, and so if we just say 20% of them would end up being in heaven, and if we assume that only 25% of this total area was used for residential purposes, that would leave each person who lives there to have a cubicle block of 75 acres on each face of the block for their home. Right? I've got a mansion, right? 75 acres cubed, right? Like, that's it's so big. We can't fathom what this is like. I've shared this before about the gates of pearl, but I think it's worth repeating. It says in verse 21, and the gates, 12 gates were pearl gates. Each of the gates was a single pearl. Dr. W.A. Criswell says, there's a sermon in the fact that the gates are pearl because heaven is entered through suffering and travail, through redemption and blood, and through the agony of the cross. A pearl is a jewel made by a little animal that's wounded. Without the wound, the pearl is never formed. That's the way it is for us. When we get to heaven, we'll walk through the gates of pearl, and as we do, we'll be reminded that the only reason we're there is because of the suffering and pain of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the wound for us that we might be redeemed. A story is told about a man who found out that it was his time to go to heaven, so he asked the Lord if he could bring just one thing, and the Lord said no. And finally, after many requests, the Lord said, okay, you can bring one thing. So happily, the man packed his suitcase full of gold. And when he arrived at heaven, the angel said, sorry, you can't bring that in here. And he said, well, the Lord said I could. And okay, they said, well, by the way, what's in there anyway? So the man opened the bag and they looked in, and an angel said, oh, it's pavement. So, again, C.S. Lewis, I don't know that I totally agree with this, but it's thought-provoking. He says, there's no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying that they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is, of course, a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. And you think about what Paul said, right, when he went to the third heavens and he said, I can't tell you what it was like because there aren't words to describe it. Musical instruments I mentioned because for many people, not all, music is a thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven. Gold does not rust and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant that we were to lay eggs. So we as believers, I think, have a hard time picturing what it will be like to dwell with God, to see the Lord face to face, to be free of sin. Like, I can't even understand how that's possible, right? Because we're so tainted by sin that it would be hard. It's hard for me to imagine being able to think and not have sinful thoughts come in, right? Or being selfish or motivated by my own interests. And I think for some people, these are things that the obstacles that get in the way of people believing God's word, because it's sort of like too good to be true, right? They think that Christians are just, you know, wishful thinkers who are waiting for pie in the sky by and by, and that we aren't really in grasp with reality. And I found this modern day parable when I was reading stuff to prepare for this, and I never came across this. Maybe you have heard this before, but this really, I was like, whoa, that's interesting. So I'd like to share. It says, in a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, do you believe in life after delivery? The other replied, well, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Maybe we are here to prepare ourselves for what we will be later. Nonsense, said the first. There is no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be? The second said, I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat from our mouths. Maybe we'll have other senses that we can't understand now. The first replied, that's absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths? Ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded. The second insisted, well, I think there's something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore. The first replied, nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why is there no one who has ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Well, I don't care, said the second, but certainly we will meet mother and she will take care of us. The first replied, mother? You actually believe in mother? That's laughable. If mother exists, then where is she now? The second said, she's all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Said the first, well, I don't see her. So it's not only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and you really listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Sounds too good to be true, right? But the point is that the only way to enter into eternity, into the very presence of God, is through faith, right? And what does it say in verse 7 of chapter 21? The one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, who is he that overcomes? 1 John 5, right? For whoever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And the last thing I want to think about is in verse 6 of chapter 21. It says, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This idea of it is done. I think when God, who transcends time, right? He's timeless, brings into creation out of nothing this universe. The clock starts, right? And knowing this whole plan of redemption, that he would be bringing into existence a race of free-willed creatures who could choose to accept his free offer or reject it. Because love has to be a choice, right? You can't make little robots that are programmed every day to walk in and say, we love you, we love you, we love you. Because that's not love, right? They're just doing what they're programmed to do. So to have love, you have to have that freedom to not love. And he knew the cost too, right? The Lamb of God slain before the creation of the world, the foundation of the world. He knew what that cost was. And you see that as we read in John 17 this morning, that he loved the Son since before the world began, and he loves us in the same way that he loves his Son. And so he gives his Son for us. And now at the end of all this, he says, it's done. That's it. That's done. It's not like Back to the Future where, you know, the Enchantment Under the Sea dance is still going on. If Marty McFly can convince, you know, such and such to kiss his dad, then he doesn't disappear from the future. Jesus is not still hanging on the cross, right? The past does not exist, right? It's done. I'm not still living in 1983 or whatever. Like, there's no more past. We're here now. And so when it's done, that's it. Sin is, because again, if you take the other view that somehow there's like everything's lined out and God's up here, then that means that sin and evil and death are never really done away with, right? But that's not what we read here. It's done. There is no more sin. There is no more death. There is no more pain. Those people who chose to reject God are given their choice, right? They're eternally separate from him. And those who chose to accept God's love will be loved by God for eternity. Sobering thought. So how should this affect us as believers? I think of the lyrics to the song that we sing sometimes. Almost Home. Brother, it won't be long. Soon all your burdens will be gone. With all your strength, sister, run wild, run free, hold up your head, keep pressing on. And I think about this quote too. This is from John Lennox. He said this at the end of a talk one time. And again, it's one of those where you have to pause it and just think about it. He said, I wonder, his wife's name's Sally. He said, I wonder when Sally and I get to heaven and we stand looking at it in the first few seconds, I wonder if I'll be tempted to say to her, dear, if we'd known it was like this, we would have invested far more in it. If I'd known it was going to be like this, I would have invested far more in it. And before we stop, I'd be remiss if I didn't say a word to anyone who's listening to this and doesn't have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have one more quote from C.S. Lewis. This is from an essay called A Slip of the Tongue, and he starts with a quote from Thomas More that says, if you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it will make in the end no difference what you have chosen instead. Those are hard words to take. Will it really make no difference whether it was women or patriotism, cocaine or art, whiskey or a seat in the cabinet, money or science? Well, surely no difference that matters. We shall have missed the end for which we are formed and rejected the only thing that satisfies. Does it matter to a man dying in a desert by which choice of route he missed the only well? God and Father, we just thank you for your promises that are revealed in your word. We thank you that we can be born again into the family of God, that we can call you Abba Father. We thank you that you have gone to prepare a place for us, that you said you will come and receive us again unto yourself, that where you are, that we may be, and that we can have this feeling of longing for a home which we have never seen, but yet in our heart, we know that when we see Jesus, that it won't be a strange face that we see, it won't be a strange voice that we hear, but it will be one that we are intimately familiar with. We pray that this would challenge us to live each day, as it says, to hasten the coming of the Lord, that we would look forward to His coming, that we would live a life where we redeem the days, because the days are evil, we redeem the time, and that we would have a heart for those who are around us, who are eternal souls, who are living on the precipice of an eternity that's separated from You. We pray that You would burden our hearts with these things. We thank You for the joy that not only was set before the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's set before us also today, that we may be able to spend eternity with the One who loves us so. We thank You for all that we have in and through Him. We thank You for the food that we also are going to enjoy in the hands that prepared it. And again, we pray a special blessing on Scott and Stephanie and the family as they travel. Thank You that even now You've already opened doors and have been making the way clear. And we just pray that when they return, Lord, that You would work mightily through them, and that You would have prepared hearts for them, and that also that we would also be burdened for those in the mission field that we are in our daily life, Lord. And so we pray these things, and we thank You for them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.